I received something in the mail a while back that caught my eye. And I'm talking about snail mail here. Do you know what that is? Anymore, right? Okay. I don't know what it is about our address, but we get tons of junk mail where we live. If we get a stack of mail a couple inches high, we're lucky to get one or two things that actually have our names on it. It's crazy. But anyway, most of the junk mail that we get, or the flyers that we get, that we receive, go straight into the recycle bin. But this time, there was one flyer that caught my eye in particular and intrigued me and brought it with me today. The front just has in big, bold letters, it says, "Reminder, in the midst of ice and snow." Now, sorry to remind you that that is coming. But if you open it up, this isn't a reminder about winter. It says, "You have a higher calling." Now, that's kind of interesting. I have a higher calling. How profound. And this now has my attention. What in the world are they going to tell me my higher calling is? Well, you open it up again, and it has in parentheses, just says, "Remember to breathe," with a picture of a skier. Well, now the anticipation's really getting to me. Remember to breathe. Oh, this is something exciting. What are they going to tell me that my higher calling is? What are they going to say? What are they going to try to sell me in this? Or who are they anyway? Okay? So, open up one final time, and everything becomes clear. This was actually put out by the Tourism and Travel Department of Alberta. It's sent all the way out to us here, and it says, "Hibernation is for the bears. Wake up to the delights of a Canadian winter." Talking about snowshoeing and snowboarding and dog sledding and skiing and all kinds of winter activities. Basically, it's saying our higher calling is not to hibernate all winter like animals. It's to get out and travel and explore and enjoy the outdoors, even in the winter. Now, this is a very creatively designed advertisement. It did what it was intended to do, got my attention. But it left me slightly disappointed. I mean, these winter activities that it talks about are all enjoyable things to do, and so is traveling, and it's not healthy to just hibernate all the time. We should be more active with our bodies, and it's good to get outside and appreciate God's creation, even in the bitter cold of winter. However, is this really our higher calling? Is this what life is all about? Seems to say that seems to be what they're trying to tell us. What is our higher calling? I believe that we actually do have a higher calling. And it's not just a snowboard or ski. It's a calling that's been given to each one of us by God himself. And it's higher calling than any of our occupations or our education or our nationalities, or our relationship. It's higher calling than being a parent or a grandparent or a spouse or any of these things. It's a calling to love and follow Jesus with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if we already follow him, it's a calling for us to extend God's kingdom here on earth. And we need to be reminded of this repeatedly. So today, I tell you what this flyer told us. Reminder, okay? You have a higher calling. Now, we're going to go to Scripture to look more closely at what this calling is and what it looks like in our lives. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Hey, Luke chapter 10, if you don't have a Bible of your own, you can find this in the pew Bibles in front of you on page 868. 868 will get you to Luke chapter 10. And as you find your place, I want to begin by just praying and uniting our hearts in prayer. So would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word today, I pray that you would open our eyes to see your truth. You would convict us where we need conviction, and you would encourage us where we need encouraging. We pray that above all, that we would see Christ and that we would fix our eyes on him this morning. Pray that you'd humble us, keep us teachable. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been journeying together through this Gospel of Luke together for a while now. And last week, if you were with us, we saw what I described as a landmark turning point in Jesus' ministry, where it says that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, resolutely determining that he would go to Jerusalem, where he would die and rise again and ascend back into heaven. It would take him, though, a long while to get to Jerusalem, another 10 chapters or so in Luke. But every verse from here on out takes place under that shadow, the shadow of the cross that was coming. Today, we finally reach double digits as we enter chapter 10. And I want you to see how it starts here. Verse 1 of chapter 10, it says this. After this, so after he's determined to go to Jerusalem and he challenged people to follow him. Verse 10, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. Now, this will sound pretty familiar to you if you were with us a couple months ago when we looked at the beginning of chapter 9. Jesus sent his 12 disciples out on a very similar mission. That's why it says here that he appointed 72 others. He'd already done this with some other people. Back in chapter 9, verse 1, it said, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Today, some of the lessons we see are going to be similar to what he taught his disciples back then, but some of them will also be very different. This story is going to be different in a number of ways. First of all, this was a whole lot more than just 12 disciples going out, right? This was 72 disciples. Now, we know nothing about these people other than they were followers of Jesus. These could have been men or women, young or old, high society or low society. We just don't know, but they were all followers of Jesus. And whoever they were paired up in teams of two and sent out on what you could basically call 36 short-term missions teams. Jesus here was all about multiplying his influence on earth. And here he was thinking big, much bigger than just sending 12 guys out. He was exponentially multiplying his ministry. Now notice that Luke says these 72 disciples were sent out ahead of Jesus. And it says he sent them out two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. So their mission that he sent them out on was, in essence, prepare towns for Jesus coming to visit them. They were preparing the way for Jesus. You could say that Jesus was basically going on a final tour on his way to Jerusalem, like a rock band or a pop singer or a drama troupe or a circus, maybe the Harlem Globetrotters, going on this tour, the final one of his life before he would get to Jerusalem. You know what a street team is? You ever heard of that before? Street team is basically a volunteer promotional team. They're fans of, say, a band or a singer or something that are committed to actively and extensively promoting their singer or their band. And, so let's say, for example, that you are on the street team of Carrie Underwood. Okay, if you've gotten over her stealing Mike Fisher from Ottawa. I don't even know if she has a street team, to be honest. But if she did, and you were on it, whenever Carrie Underwood would come and visit Ottawa, you would be sent some things in advance, okay? Some promotional materials like flyers or posters or postcards or something. And you would be supposed to tell all your friends that Carrie Underwood was coming to town. You'd hand out the flyers and you'd post the posters wherever you could and you'd promote it on social media. Your job would be to make sure that Ottawa knows that Carrie Underwood's coming to town. That's your job. Essentially, it's the same job that Jesus sent his disciples out to do here. They were very much like a street team going out into all the towns, all the places where Jesus was about to go, and these places were on his tour schedule. And the disciples' job was to make sure everyone knew that Jesus was coming to town. Now, We read this, and we're obviously not one of the 12 or the 72 disciples that Jesus sent out in Luke. So we wonder, does this passage apply to us? Or is it just particular to the disciples in this time? The answer is it doesn't apply in the exact same way as is applied to them. For instance, we're not required to go out two by two all the time, okay? However, there are absolutely some timeless principles in this story that apply to us. If we believed in Jesus, if we've taken that step and said, I'm following you, Jesus, in my life, we are still followers of Jesus like these people were. And we may not have the exact same mission as they did, but we do have a mission that Jesus gave us on earth. And as part of that mission, we have a message and we have a ministry just like these people did. The first principle we're going to see today from this story was true then, and it's still true today, and that's this, that Jesus sends his followers out as kingdom messengers and ministers. Okay? Jesus sends his disciples out as kingdom messengers and ministers. Just read about these people's ministry, and then we're going to see how it corresponds to our own. Okay, I'm going to read a number of verses together. Again, starting in verse 1. We'll see this. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near.'" I'm going to stop there for now. Now, this is mostly basic instructions that Jesus was giving his disciples. What to pack, what to say, where to go, things like this. But did you notice the main focus of the mission that Jesus gave them? We see it in verse 9. Okay, this is the heart of the mission that he gave them. Verse 9 says, "Heal the sick in the towns and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'" That's what he sent them out to do. Their underlying mission was prepare people for Jesus' coming, but they would accomplish this in two ways, by healing and by preaching. Okay, they had a message of truth to preach and a loving ministry to carry out. Now, this tells us that all true godly ministry should be done in both word and deed. We're called as Christians today to be both messengers and ministers for the kingdom, not one or the other. That's why two of our core values as a church are proclaiming truth and loving others. They always go together. If the disciples had gone out here and had tried to preach the truth to them, that the kingdom of God was coming, without loving the people that they were trying to reach, hardly anyone would have believed that what they preached was true. On the other hand, if the disciples had just gone out and healed a bunch of people and not told them anything about the message of the kingdom, most people would have missed the point entirely. They just, that's some cool tricks. The miracles were meant to point to the message. And we're called to be messengers for the kingdom. When we talk about the kingdom of God, that may be confusing to you, but the kingdom of God refers to the reign, the R-E-I-G-N of God, coming to earth and being restored to earth in the way that it was always intended to be. God, you see, has always been king over the universe. But really, essentially on earth, we've dethroned him with our sin. Jesus came to earth to restore God's kingdom, to rule spiritually over people's hearts now, and one day to rule physically over everyone and everything. That's what we talk about when we talk about the kingdom of God, is the reign of God. And when Jesus sent his followers out as messengers, he gave them one simple message. He said to tell people, the kingdom of God has come near to you. The kingdom of God's come near. And quite literally, it had. Jesus was near. And Jesus was coming to town. Disciples were really kingdom heralds. Going to people, the kingdom is coming soon. The kingdom is near. So they're sent out to do. Our message has only changed slightly. Okay? It has changed. Our message is the kingdom has come. And the king is returning soon. That's our message. Now, when I say here, we're called to be messengers, but we're also called to be ministers. I'm not talking about pastors or ministers or other people in full-time ministry. We are all called to minister to other people in one way or another. As Christians, if we're part of the body of Christ in the church, we all have a role to play. We all have spiritual gifts that God has blessed us with that are to be used by the Holy Spirit. We're all to love one another by giving of our time and our resources and our energy. We're called to serve one another in many, many different ways. And this will be different for every person. We're called to minister in love to people. And I believe that if you're not ministering in some way, that really you're not fulfilling part of your calling as a Christian, as a follower of Christ. And even if we don't have the same power that the disciples had, we don't. We don't have the ability to just work any miracle we want to at any time. But God has thoroughly equipped us and empowered us for spreading the gospel. That's what he wants us to do, and he has given the means and the power necessary to do so. Now, as we read all those verses, there's quite a bit of great insights in this passage about Christian ministry as a whole. And they're not the main points of this passage, so I'm not going to go into a ton of detail, but I do want to touch on them really quickly because they are definitely true principles and they should absolutely impact the way that we carry out ministry as a church and how you carry out ministry as a follower of Christ. Here are three really quick principles we see very clearly in these verses. First one, the need is great, so we must pray and go. See this in verse 2. Very familiar verse. It says, and he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. I've heard whole sermons preached on that one verse. The analogy is a familiar one. Basically, the world is like a harvest field waiting to be harvested. And each person in the world, each person's soul is like a plant in that harvest. And God wants us to be like people who are working in the harvest field to bring the harvest in. He wants his followers to be in the business of harvesting souls to be saved. Now Jesus says here that the harvest is plentiful. And this should be an encouragement to us. Because sometimes, quite frankly, it doesn't feel that way. Sometimes it feels like everyone is against us. Or that just people don't want to come to Christ. And we never see any fruit. That no one wants to be saved anymore. We feel that way. But I believe based on this passage that those are lies. The harvest is plentiful. There are many people who can and will be saved, and God can use us in the process. The not so encouraging part of this verse says that there aren't many willing workers. You see that? The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. The need is still so great. So many people need to hear the good news of Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand this verse at all, okay? God doesn't need us, okay? He does not need us in the harvest field. He is greater than the need, but he wants to use us. That's the truth, to give us the privilege of helping to meet this great need. Now, we read this and say, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, and we are to guess what Jesus would say here. It'd probably be something like, okay, the need is great, therefore go, or therefore give, or therefore encourage people, or prepare to go, or support those who have gone. Most sermons that talk about this verse would say something like that. But no, Jesus' primary instruction here isn't to go, it's to pray. See that? To pray, and pray earnestly. Verse 2, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. We can't solve this labor shortage on our own. Only God can. Therefore, we've got to leave the solution in God's hands and pray earnestly. Often I think that it's when we pray about this that it's when God inspires us to go ourselves. So, if you lack motivation to minister to people around you, pray. If you lack desire to share the gospel with others in your life, pray. Pray this prayer that God, that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers for that harvest. Just be aware that he may use you to answer your prayer. Back in July, we had a young aspiring missionary with us named Quinley, who shared with us, and she said that her and her family were convicted to pray this prayer from Luke 10:2 for a long time, faithfully, for years they'd pray this, until one day she realized that God could be calling her to help answer this prayer. She was praying the prayer but assuming that he'd send someone else. Today, she's studying Arabic in a closed country in order to reach out and prepare for reaching out to the vast and largely unreached world of the Muslim world. Some of you may be called to go overseas like this as a missionary. But you don't need to go overseas to be a messenger and a minister for the kingdom. That can happen next door, or downtown, at church, at work, at the university, everywhere you go. In a way, we are all called to go. We are all sent out by Jesus into the harvest. And in our world, in Ottawa, the harvest is plentiful. Therefore, pray and be willing to go. The fact that Jesus calls harvest workers laborers here implies that ministry can be hard work. Labor. And it often is, but it's also more than just hard work. It can actually be dangerous work. Here's a second timeless principle we see in these verses, that the danger is real. So we must trust in God's protection. See this in the next verse, verse 3. Jesus said this, "Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." Now, that's a vivid picture and another somewhat surprising one. If you owned a flock of lambs, okay, baby sheep, very helpless, vulnerable, young animals, and you wanted to keep these sheep safe, where would you have them live? Maybe in a barn? Be pretty safe, out of the elements, away from any predators, or at least in a fenced-in pasture, right? Or would you take your little flock of lambs, go down to the zoo, find the enclosure where the wolves live in, and let your little sheep loose into the cage of wolves? Bye-bye, little lambs. I hope you do well here. sweet dreams. Poor sheep. But that's what Jesus said he's doing here with his disciples. He said, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Basically, this is a dangerous mission he's sending them out on. Why would Jesus do this? Why would he do this to his disciples? Isn't this kind of cruel? Well, we first have to realize Jesus' primary goal wasn't the disciples' safety. Jesus' main goals were the disciples' growth and fruitfulness. But also, it may have been considered cruel if he sent them out alone. But they weren't alone, were they? They had each other, so he sent them out two by two, but much more importantly, God was with them, and with his presence and with his power. Philip Ryken says this, that we may go out as sheep among the wolves, but we still have a shepherd who has promised to walk with us all the way, even through the valley of the shadow of death. The presence of spiritual danger does not drive us to fear, but to a deeper trust in the help of our God. God would protect them. It was a dangerous mission, but they had to trust in his protection. Likewise, when we go out of our way to try to lovingly minister to other people, we can often be in danger. We can be in danger of being mocked, rejected, laughed at, humiliated. We can be in danger of losing our reputation or our relationships, maybe our safety or security, even our lives sometimes. Yet, in those times when God has sent us as lambs in the midst of wolves, we're called to trust in God's protection. That he walks beside us all the way. These are the first principles, and they're pretty straightforward from verses 2 and 3. But then you look at the rest of this part and think, what was Jesus trying to communicate with all these just practical instructions that come next? I believe he was trying to teach his disciples something very important. And here's what I believe. That God's provision is enough, so we must be content. We saw this in detail back in chapter 9 when we looked at the first disciples' mission. And we said, hey, if you're going on a trip, and I told you to scrap your packing list and that you're not allowed to bring a suitcase or a purse or a laptop or any extra clothes or a phone or anything, you think I was crazy. But that's essentially what Jesus told them to do here. In verse 4, he says, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. The issue, though, wasn't with bringing things, okay? Other times, Jesus told his disciples to pack some bags. The big issue was that Jesus wanted them to be absolutely content in his provision as they went out. And when he said here not to greet anyone on the road, he wasn't telling them to be rude. He was simply telling them to be undistracted in their quest. See, in Jesus' day, if people were going along a road and they met someone else on the road and they got talking, they could be there sometimes for hours just conversing and greeting each other and talking about their lives and getting to know each other. And Jesus was like, your mission is way too important for this. It's too urgent for these distractions. Get to the towns, heal the sick, spread the message, and move on. Urgent. And while they were in these towns, again, they were to be content with whatever God provided them. In verse 7, it said, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Okay, don't go looking for better accommodations or better lodging or whatever. Verse 8, whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. It's all about contentment. God's going to provide for them. And they have to trust that again. Challenge for us today, especially in the context of ministry, as we talk about being messengers and ministers of the kingdom, are we content with what God provides for our ministry? Or are we jealous or envious of other Christians? Do we wish that we had their spiritual gifts or their fervor and determination and passion. We wish we were someone else, some other Christian. Or maybe broader, do we envy other churches as a church and what they're able to accomplish and their resources and their missions? Are we envious of that? Or are we content and dependent on God to provide for us? He is bringing about his kingdom in the way he wants to, and he is faithful to provide. We need to trust and be content in our dependence on him. As the disciples went out, they carried the message that the kingdom was near to everyone. But Jesus knew that that message wouldn't be received by everyone. And so, as he goes along here, Jesus gave his disciples instructions on how to handle both reception and rejection. And one thing this passage tells us loud and clear, which applies to us today, is this, that it is critical that the kingdom's message be received and not rejected. It is crucial, vital, imperative that the kingdom's message be received instead of rejected. Now, this tells us a few different things. It tells those of us who haven't received the message yet just how important it is to receive it. And it tells those of us who have received it just how important it is to spread it to those who haven't yet. Let's start with what Jesus' followers were to do here with a favorable response. Saw this in verse 5 and 6. It said, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. Skip with me down to verse 8. It says, whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. In this passage, we see two things that Jesus' disciples should seek to do. We're to seek first to bring peace, but if needed, to warn of judgment. Okay? We're to seek to bring peace, but if needed, we're to warn of judgment. Our first aim in discipleship or evangelism should be to bring peace. Peace. Just like he said to the disciples here in verse 5, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. Shalom. It's blessing. We need to be telling people the kingdom of God has come in Jesus. He is the king. He has come. They can be saved and they can have peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. However, if that peace is rejected, people need to be warned of the consequences of that. Jesus came to bring peace on earth, but only to those who would believe in him. And one day Jesus will return to restore peace and bring judgment. This is why Jesus told the disciples in verse 10 to do this. It says, but whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. Now, this is the same thing the disciples were told to do back in chapter 9 when they faced rejection. And in Jesus' day, it was believed that even the dust or the dirt in foreign lands was unclean. So whenever a devout Jew would travel outside of Palestine, when they re-entered their homeland, they would symbolically and very thoroughly clean their shoes. As a symbol of saying, we're cleaning off the dust because this is holy and this isn't. And Jesus here, so when he tells his disciples to do this in towns inside of Palestine, it was like they were saying, this town is no longer part of God's people. He rejected the Messiah. Notice the towns were still given the good news. See that? They said, nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. Jesus was still on the way. but they were also soberly warned of judgment if they continued to reject him. And I need to ask you today in a very simple question, but one of utmost importance. And it's, have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? You've done that before. You've received him as the Savior from your sins. Here's the good news. Okay. The kingdom of God has come. Jesus came to earth. He lived the perfect life we could never live. He died the death that we deserve. He rose again to give us life. And today, you can have absolute peace with God. The offer's open to you. He won't be angry with you. He'll love you. He'll accept you. He'll adopt you. He'll receive you. You won't have to fear his wrath. It's been paid for by Jesus. But I also have to warn you. Not receiving him is rejecting him. And rejection will inevitably bring judgment one day. I'm not trying to scare you, okay? But I am warning you of a very real danger. God does not treat sin lightly, and we need to be at peace with him. So come to him today. Make him your king. And he will welcome you into his kingdom. If you have questions or would like to talk more about that, maybe that bothers you, just want to talk about it, love to talk with you after the service, please come find me. It's the most important thing you could ever do. Rejecting Jesus is not some petty, trivial, insignificant sin. No, look what Jesus says next in verse 12. It says this, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for the town that rejects me. Okay, so now Sodom, you recognize that name? Sodom was a notorious city way back in the Old Testament that was judged by God, back in Genesis. And they were known for their extreme immorality and wickedness. And so God warned them, but then when they didn't repent, he destroyed their towns with fire and sulfur from heaven. And yet Jesus says here, they had it easy compared to anyone who rejects me now. Now thinking about this and rejection and towns and judgment, I believe sent Jesus into a little rant. And we see this in verse 12. He said, first of all, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Continuing into verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. What Jesus was doing here is listing a few towns that he had already been to and he had already been rejected by. We don't know much about Chorazin except that it was near these other two towns. We've seen Bethsaida and Capernaum. Bethsaida was the town where Jesus went and took 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and multiplied it miraculously to feed 5,000 people. Huge miracle. Dramatic miracle. Capernaum had basically been Jesus' home base for most of the book so far. Did a huge number of miracles in Capernaum, including healing Peter's mother-in-law, healing a demon-possessed man, healing the Roman centurion's servant. Many of these miracles that we've seen so far performed in Capernaum. But despite all the miracles that he had done there, and though some people received him, overall, the majority of these towns rejected him as the Messiah. And so, Jesus says that other foreign pagan cities would have it easier than them. It says, if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for them than for you. See, the miracles that Jesus were doing were intended to lead people to repentance. And it broke his heart when they refused to repent. The word woe here is an exclamation of dismay and sorrow. It's not so much a harsh finger pointing, woe, woe, as much as it is just a sorrowful shaking of the head, woe, woe to you. So Jesus does not want to bring judgment. He wants to bring peace. And that is why he was even willing to die to take God's judgment on our behalf. After his rant, Jesus returned his attention to his disciples, encouraging them, and said in verse 16, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." This is so important to keep in mind in ministry. Whether you're a Sunday school teacher struggling to get through to people, whether you're on the very difficult, oftentimes, campus ministry trying to reach out to students, whether you're sharing the gospel with your friend or a family member and they're looking at you like you've lost your mind, no matter what ministry you have, no matter where you're serving, no matter where you're loving people, remember this. If people reject you, they're not rejecting you. So keep your head up. Tragically, they're rejecting the one who loves them more than you could ever love them. Keep your head up. Keep going. Keep sharing. Keep loving. Why? Because while we will likely face rejection by God's grace, we can also see great fruit. We can be blessed with incredibly successful ministries no matter where we serve because the harvest is great and God has people in every city waiting to come to him. So our story wraps up today. We see this amazing result for Jesus' disciples. This is such a great passage. They were sent out, and then they were amazed at how great things actually went. Just blown away by the ministry God gave them. Verse 17, it says this, "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" So, not only was the gospel preached, not only were people healed, but the disciples got the thrill of using supernatural power over demons. And so they returned to Jesus exhilarated, filled with joy. And they were rejoicing in what God had done through them. And that's good. But Jesus' response to their report is very revealing. It's also fairly surprising. First, he affirms what they had figured out. That through Jesus, they had great power over Satan. Verse 18, "And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall harm you.' But then he says this, 'Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this.'" Okay, why not? "Because, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." This is a profound principle, something that we really need to understand. Because in the pressure and the pursuit and the busyness of trying to be successful in ministry, to be a Christian who's serving others in love, we can get so distracted from what matters the most. And that's the final truth that we're going to see today, that is this. The powerful kingdom ministry is not the ultimate end. Salvation is. Jesus has sent us out as kingdom messengers and ministers in order to do powerful ministry for him. However, successful, fruitful ministry is not the be-all, end-all of following Jesus. Salvation is. So important for us as Christians, I think it's so important for us as a church. First, we'll just review this really quick. Jesus says that Satan has already lost much of the power that he once had. Okay? It says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Okay? Like a couple weeks ago, we saw that Satan and his forces do have some power here on earth. But Jesus has infinitely more. Satan might as well be a bug waiting to be squished. And then Jesus says that he's invested this power over Satan into his followers. He says, Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Okay. Snakes, or serpents, or whatever, they scare many of us, right? Not many of us like picking up a snake or even seeing a snake anywhere near us. Even Indiana Jones was scared. Scorpions, they've always given me the heebie-jeebies. I'm glad, very happy that we don't have them here in Canada. But in this context, Jesus was not speaking of literal serpents or scorpions. Okay, this is referring in context to spiritual beings. The devil and his demons. They are nasty, dangerous creatures like snakes and scorpions. But what does Jesus say? He says, Behold, I have given you authority to tread on them and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Again, in context, this is speaking of spiritual harm and spiritual hurt. That if we are secure in our faith in Jesus, Satan can't touch us. That's powerful. However, it is possible to get too caught up in that power that Jesus has given us. Possible to get too caught up in the amazing ministry that he can work through us. And that's the point of what Jesus said here as he concluded. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Jesus wants us to have powerful kingdom ministry, but much more so, he wants us to be saved. And that salvation, our identity is not found in our ministry. Our identity is found in our salvation. Our salvation is infinitely more important and should be proportionately more exciting than our ministry. Okay? So, think about it this way. Ask yourself these questions. What's more exciting to you? Being used by God or being saved by God? It's more exciting. What's more exciting? Seeing your church grow and flourish, or seeing your faith grow and flourish? What's more exciting? Being able to lead someone to the Lord? A great joy. Or the fact that you were led to the Lord? What's more exciting, remembering a great time when you were able to serve Christ, or remembering the time that Christ came and served you? It's not selfish to remember that the best thing that ever happened to you was Christ himself, not what you did for Christ. I'm going to say that again. It's not selfish to remember that the best thing that ever happened to you was Christ himself, not what you've done for Christ. Don't ever forget the joy of your salvation. Stop for a minute. Just ponder this fact, okay? Ponder the fact that if you've believed in Jesus for salvation, that right now, in this moment, in heaven, okay? In heaven, there is a book with the names of all God's true followers, like a registration book for an event you're going to. And your name right now is recorded in it. Okay? If you really take some time and think about that, think about what that entails, that your name is written in heaven. It is astounding. Despite all your sin, despite all the ways that we've failed God, despite all the ways that we struggle, despite all the ways that we look at our ministry and pray for more fruit and pray for more labors and things, we're so inadequate that right now your name is written in heaven. Your name is registered. And the registration cost has been paid by Jesus' blood. Nothing's going to be due on arrival. Jesus paid it all. The story is told. Heard D.A. Carson tell the story. He heard it from the biographer for David Martin Lloyd-Jones. You know who that is? David Martin Lloyd-Jones was a famous Welsh pastor who passed away back in the 80s. He was the pastor of the Westminster Chapel in London for almost 30 years. He was world-renowned for his preaching. Definitely one of the most influential preachers of the 20th century in the world by far. Huge influence, huge reach. During his ministry, thousands upon thousands of people were converted to the faith. He had a more successful, powerful ministry than any of us could ever dream of, okay? In any of our churches, any of our lives, couldn't even dream of being as successful as Martin Lloyd-Jones was. One day, when he was on his deathbed, his biographer came up to him and asked him bluntly, "So how are you coping now that you're on the shelf? Now that you're about to die, how's life?" And Lloyd-Jones replied this, "Do not rejoice because the demons are subject to you in my name, but rejoice because your name is written in heaven. I am perfectly content." Our salvation is the only place where true contentment can be found. Our salvation is the only place where we can find true satisfaction, true peace, and true joy. Let's rejoice in that. Pray together. Heavenly Father, may we be reminded of this over and over and over again, of how amazing our salvation is. That though we are weak, you are strong. That though we are sinners, you have saved us. That though we have hated your name, you have loved us. Every day, may we be blown away by this, and may it impact and influence the way we live. Help us to be a church that is faithful in doing ministry in your name. Faithful servants, of loving others, telling them the truth of you. We pray for your blessing and your fruit to be shown. We pray overall that you would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name.